You'll know that the Italian government has quarantined 16 million of its own inhabitants in the Lombardy region and in 14 other provinces until April the 3rd, in drastic measures that are aimed at preventing the rapid spread of the coronavirus. It's forbidden to enter or to leave certain red zones now in Italy, except for exceptional circumstances. That took my mind back 350 years. The date was June the 24th. The year was 1666, the year of the bubonic plague. And not too far away from here, in the little Derbyshire village of Eme, which, like me, you probably want to pronounce I am, the fairly new vicar, the Reverend Montpesson, stood up. And he told his parishioners that in the light of the bubonic plague, which was ravaging so many of the inhabitants, the village should be enclosed, that nobody should be allowed in for fear that they would catch the bubonic plague, and none of the people of Eme should go out lest they transferred it to others. The Earl, as I understand it, was of Devonshire in those days, said that he would provide food for the village from Chatsworth, and having listened to the Reverend Montpesson, the villagers chose death. They chose to stay in the village of Eme. And it was on the 1st of November 1966 that a farm worker by the name of Abraham Morton breathed his last breath. He was the last one of the 260 to die, one of 18 Mortons upon the list. And when we hear of such sacrifice, and when we hear of such selflessness, we're challenged, aren't we? And we are moved that people should be prepared to die in the hope that others would live. Can I ask you to do something this evening? Can I ask you, whoever you are, however many years you've been coming here, to look afresh with me tonight at the person and the work of Jesus Christ? The phrase we often read about him in Christian books, the person, that's who he is, and the work, what he's done. Will you please join me tonight in looking afresh at the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says in John chapter 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Let's be honest, there's a terrible danger of familiarity, isn't there? Terrible danger of familiarity with both who he is and with what he has done. That we face a real danger of losing our sense of awe and wonder. Real danger that we become stale and stagnant in the Christian life. That we're indifferent to the work of the cross of Calvary. And worse, that we become loveless in our own hearts. And so I invite you to join me this evening once again in John and chapter 10. First of all, I just want you to notice the impact, that you don't miss it. There's quite an impact that Jesus makes here in this chapter. After he's spoken in verse 19, there's a division among the Jews. Some conclude that he has a demon and that he's mad. Some vaguely kind of support him in verse 21. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind, they ask. In verse 24, there are those who pretend still to be in doubt. In verse 31, they take up stones to stone him. In verse 33, they accuse him of blasphemy. And in verse 39, they seek to seize him. That's quite a reaction, isn't it? And I wonder if you're shaken by that reaction. What has provoked that response from those who've been listening to him? Well, it's simply these words that we find in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so you might ask yourself this evening, well, what's so controversial and astonishing about that statement? I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I want to start at this confrontation this evening and then work backwards just for a short while. In chapter 9, as I've mentioned, Jesus has healed a man who was born blind. He spits on the ground with his saliva, with the dust from the earth. He puts it on the man's eyes and tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And we simply read the man does that and he comes back seeing. He's never seen before in his life. He's been born blind. And the miracle is attributed to the man, by the man, to Jesus in verse 11 of chapter 9. And as a result of that, this man who's been born blind has now been miraculously healed by Jesus. In verse 13, he's brought to the Pharisees. And as they question this man and his parents, this man who was born blind and can now see, they conclude that Jesus can't be from God because he's healed this man on the Sabbath. The man's parents are dragged into it, but they're cagey in their what they reply, because they are aware of the threat to excommunicate from the synagogue anybody who confesses that Jesus really is the Christ. The man himself says Jesus is from God. And the Pharisees, the shepherds of the day, remember, how do they respond? Well, verse 33, they cast him out. It's a wonderful, kind, compassionate miracle done by our Lord Jesus Christ, and the shepherds of the day, those entrusted with the spiritual care of souls, throw this man out of the synagogue. And so Jesus confirms that the Pharisees are spiritually blind. Notice the spiritual leaders of the day, charged with spiritual care, themselves are spiritually blind. They do not see and receive truth. And having made plain that theirs is a dereliction of duty towards this man, Jesus then immediately tells his parables or his proverbs or his illustrations about sheep and sheepfolds and a shepherd. And don't forget the reason why he says these words is to charge the religious leaders of the day with being false, of them not caring for the people, and putting himself up by way of contrast as the true carer of souls. It's the Pharisees who've had the care of the people entrusted to them, and they don't care. They are bogus. It's a scam. They are the ones that Jesus is talking about when in verses 1, 8 and 10, chapter 10 now, he speaks of thieves and robbers. Those who have no stake in the sheep, apart from to do them harm, to come to the sheepfold at night, to climb in over the side of the wall and try and destroy and kill and steal the sheep. Jesus says these are the Pharisees. They are the strangers in verse 5. In verse 10, they are those who come to steal and kill and destroy. In verse 12, the Pharisees are the hirelings. They don't own the sheep. They have no real stake in the sheep. They have no vested interest in them. They run away when faced with danger. They don't mind taking their few pennies for being hirelings. But when suddenly there's a personal cost to them, like a wolf comes, well, they are the first to flee away. And Jesus says in verse 13, it's because they don't care. The hireling flees because he doesn't have the genuine care of the sheep upon his heart. And that's the point that Jesus is addressing, comparing and contrasting himself with these Pharisees. And let's just go backwards in time from then, just to remind ourselves of the Old Testament background to this. Throughout the Old Testament, we read of those men that God has appointed to care for his people, for his flock. Interestingly, many of them were actual shepherds. They looked after the sheep of the woolly variety. Jacob was a shepherd, Moses was a shepherd, David was a shepherd. They knew what it was to feed and to lead and to guide and to protect the woolly sheep. And those aspects of feeding and guiding and protecting were aspects of shepherding that became illustrations of how religious leaders were to care for their human flocks, how they were to pastor them. So that's something of the background of where we get this idea of God as shepherd and his people as sheep and under shepherds. Of course, the primary and ultimate carer of souls is God himself. And that's why we began in Psalm 100 this evening, because his people are likened to his flock. We enjoy, don't we? Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 80, verse 1, he is the shepherd of Israel. God himself is portrayed as the ultimate carer of his people. He's employed those, some of them who were actual shepherds, to be shepherds, but he's also in the Old Testament, which is why we read from Ezekiel 34, has warned us about false shepherds. Those that he hasn't appointed, those that he hasn't spoken to. And Ezekiel chapter 34 is a devastating chapter where the prophet is told to prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Woe to the shepherds who feed themselves, shouldn't you feed the flocks? They're sitting there enjoying their own lives, getting fatter and fatter themselves, and they're not feeding the flocks, they're not looking after them. In verse 3 we read, you eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool, but you don't feed the flock. In fact, you murder the flock for your own gain, for your own wool, to eat the fats. And Ezekiel is forced to preach against these people. You haven't strengthened the weak. You haven't healed the sick, you haven't bound up the broken, you haven't brought back the driven away, you haven't sought the lost, you have ruled with cruelty and force. And so the outcome in Ezekiel's day was that the flock was scattered because there was no shepherd. They were wandering with nobody looking for them. They became prey and food for the beasts. And Jesus is effectively saying that prophecy has been fulfilled in the Pharisees. You just don't care, do you? You're simply in it for yourself and your reputation. So it's in Ezekiel 34 that God himself promises, I will deliver my flock. I will seek out my sheep. I will bring them out and I will gather them. I will feed them. I will do all of the things that you haven't done. I myself will strengthen the weak. I myself will heal the sick. I myself will bind up the broken. I myself will bring back the driven away. I myself will seek the lost. And I will establish one shepherd over them, my servant David. You see, I will be their true shepherd, but I will also come to be amongst them myself as their shepherd in one who is yet to come. One of the names that God has in the Old Testament is that he is Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord, the shepherd. And he promised there in Ezekiel chapter 34 that one day he would come and be Jehovah Ra'ah amongst his people. And that's what Jesus here is declaring that he is. That's why there's this confrontation between him and the Pharisees. They are doing harm to the sheep for personal advantage, and in contrast to them stands one who effectively declares, I am Jehovah Ra'ah. I am the Lord, the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. So there's a confrontation. That's why it sparked such hostility from the Pharisees, because they realized something of what was being said about them and about Jesus. And so we simply learn these three things, don't we? Remembering again that the setting of this was the Feast of the Tabernacles, when they were remembering God's care and provision of his people in the wilderness years, how much God cared and loved and provided for his people. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Let's look at those words. Firstly and briefly, let me remind you what we said last week about these words, I am. Whenever Jesus stands up and says, I am, that would have been understood in a particular way amongst the Jews. Because they knew that when God had made himself known to Moses in the Old Testament days in the burning bush, he had revealed himself by his name and he had said that I am what I am. That is my name. Moses says, who should I tell them has sent me? And the Lord says, tell them I am has sent you. Jesus here is claiming to be God. He's also claiming to be the God who would come and be the shepherd of his people. It was understood as such. Shall we read in John chapter 10 verse 33 that they took up stones to stone him? What for? Well, for blasphemy, because you being a mere man make yourself God. The Jews fully understood what Jesus was saying. When he says I am, he's claiming to be God. That's how John, you remember, begins this gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know that that word became flesh, Jesus. And he was with God and he was God. We know how this gospel ends at the end with doubting Thomas saying to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." In your understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ from the pages of the Bible, have you grasped that he is God? And so in John's Gospel we have these I am statements which I referred to last week, where Jesus is declaring to be the living God here in flesh. Before Abraham was, he says, "I am." And they understood what he was saying, and they were furious with him. But secondly, last week we looked at I am the door, this week we're looking at I am the good shepherd. And I think that title tells us two things. I think it tells us both again who he is, and I think it also tells us what he does. It tells us who he is because the good shepherd is clearly Jehovah Raha, the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 34. He is the good shepherd who is God. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11 we read these words: "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." Jesus is declaring here who he is. He is the God who is the promised shepherd of his people. And then secondly, this title tells us what it is that he's come to do. He says, "I myself have come to care for my sheep. I myself have come to be the pastor to my sheep." Now, very few of us here, I suspect, have much idea of what shepherding really is all about. We think it's about just cuddling little lambs, don't we, once a year. But I'm told that shepherding is hard work, tireless work, grueling work, dangerous work, dirty work, costly work, requiring dedication and devotion. And here Jesus is declaring that he's come to be all those things, and to work in such a dedicated and devoted way on behalf of his people. The shepherd's role was to guide and to lead and to feed and protect physically the woolly sheep. And we can see how that translates then into the spiritual realm. The good shepherd is one who comes to guide his people by his word and lead them and feed them and protect them from the evil powers that will wage war against them. Here is one who has come supremely to care for his sheep. And that's relevant for every one of us here tonight, because we are all sheep-like. Every single one of us is sheep-like. And it's not a complimentary comparison, is it, that the Bible makes? We might say, well, we'd like to be lions, we'd like to be tigers, or... But no, the Bible says we're like sheep. And sheep are known for being dumb, and sheep are known for being obstinate, and sheep are known for their wandering. It's quite a humbling thing, isn't it, to find out that God mostly compares us in the Bible to sheep. When Jesus saw the crowds, he saw they were harassed and scattered, sheep without a shepherd. And tonight in this room, every single one of us by nature is dumb, obstinate and wandering, and we're in danger because of sin. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned each one to his or her own way. Left to our own devices, we are a very proud people, we're a very obstinate people. We prefer to go our own way, we think that we know better. And so because of our sin, the wrath of God is upon us. And so every one of us is sheep-like, and every one of us is in danger on account of our sin. We need protecting and we need guiding. And in life, there are plenty of people who will seek to lead us and to guide us. And the majority of them are false. There are those who say, well, this is what life is about. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And when you hear those words, they're coming from a shepherd who is false. Others will say, no, don't live like this, live like that. Make the most of all your gifts and abilities while you're here on earth. Just use it in the service of other people. And people who say that and no more are false shepherds. And there are those who say, no, this is how you live. As long as you do your best. As long as you try your best. That'll be acceptable to God. And, to be sincere is everything. I mean, if you're religious and you're sincere, then you'll be fine. You'll have nothing to worry about. And people who say such things are false shepherds. All the isms, all the philosophies of this world are from false shepherds. And yet Jesus stands before you and says, I am the good shepherd. And that word good means more than that he's morally good, though of course he is. It means he's the worthy shepherd. He's the beautiful shepherd. He's the attractive shepherd. He's the trustworthy shepherd. He's the genuine shepherd who is God. You can trust the whole of your life and its eternity to the Lord Jesus Christ. His one concern is with the flourishing of his sheep. His one joy is to see his sheep knowing him, hearing his voice, and following him. They say that about all shepherds, actually, don't they? That their one joy is to see their own little flock just flourishing, just doing well. How much more is it the case of our Lord Jesus Christ? There's one voice. There's one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. And he's the good shepherd. And you'll notice here that his voice is very important because he speaks. Verse 3, he speaks. Verse 4, he speaks. Verse 5, it's a stranger who speaks. Verse 8, the same. Jesus speaks again in verse 16 and verse 27. You see, that's why it's such a joy to come around the Word of God, because it's here that Jesus speaks. It's here that he reveals the truth. It's here that he feeds his flock. He says, I am the good shepherd. I've come to care for my flock. And then the question then, thirdly and really finally, is, well, how does Jesus care for his flock? How is it that Jesus is different, whether he cares for his flock? Well, we might say in all sorts of ways. In this verse here, it says that the good shepherd gives his life or lays down his life. And we could take that at one level and say, well, he devotes his life to the sheep. And that's certainly true. He does. And a vital part of his care for the sheep is his word, his voice that we hear and we follow. It's the pasture that feeds us. But what is the distinguishing mark of the good shepherd? What's the one distinguishing mark of the good shepherd? Well, it's the degree of his care for the sheep. It's the degree of his love for the sheep. It's his commitment to their eternal well-being. The distinguishing mark is spoken of here in John chapter 10 and verse 11. What is he called upon to do? He gives his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. A shepherd lays down his life for dumb, obstinate, wandering sheep. That's the great measure of his love. Well, shepherds were certainly called upon to be brave, weren't they? We know that when David was a shepherd, he tells us in 1 Samuel 17 that the times when he went out after a lion or after a bear, he struck it and delivered from its mouth a lamb that had been stolen. Just to lose one lamb meant so much to David, because he got a pastor's heart, that he went off, he stood up and he fought with a lion and with a bear to bring back one little lamb that was lost. That was the bravery of David. And bravery and courage and measures of love touch our hearts, don't they? Particularly when people go to extreme measures. I mean, we're thrilled, aren't we, when somebody gives us a box of chocolates or flowers or an expensive gift. We're a little bit more moved when we hear of somebody who's perhaps prepared to give a kidney for somebody else. An act of selflessness, an act of sacrifice. That's why the scene in Eam 350 years ago was significant, I thought, in the light of this week's events. 260 villagers there with a bubonic plague ravaging from that little village. They chose death with the hope that others would live. Who of us isn't moved by the example of the Reverend John Harper, the Scottish Baptist pastor who was on board the Titanic on the 14th of April 1912. You know the story about, well, how it hit the iceberg. He handed over his six-year-old daughter to a member of the crew. And to a fellow passenger, he handed over his life jacket, which he himself had got, would have kept him afloat, he'd have lived. But John Harper gave his six-year-old daughter into the hands of somebody who would keep her safe. He gave to a fellow passenger his life jacket, and he went up and down, apparently, the deck shouting, "Women, children and unsaved people," to the lifeboats, explaining what it was to be unsaved. It's estimated that John Harper hit the icy water at 2:40 in the morning. And there you'll know the story. He grabbed onto a little bit of floating wreckage from the Titanic and he went round swimming from person to person, minus his life jacket, saying to those who were in the icy water with him, "Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you saved?" Explaining what that meant and calling upon men and women to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how he eventually succumbed to the icy sea and went to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have had a life jacket and he could have lived, but he went down to the icy water to be with the Lord Jesus Christ that others might live. The Apostle Paul says in his letter to Romans, "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die." And in that very chapter he says those, in one way chilling, in one way thrilling words, "Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly." It's the words of Wesley, isn't it? I think, "The immortal God has died for me. O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God has died for me." What a meditation that would make this week. And here Jesus stands before the false shepherds of the Pharisees and says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." You Pharisees, you take the lives of the sheep. You effectively murder them for your own personal gain. You kill and you destroy and you thieve. "For the life of the sheep, I give my life." And we're just focusing this evening on that central event of the life and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he goes to the cross. Interesting, isn't it, in the four Gospels, in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke and John, it's estimated that 40% of those Gospels deal with the last week of Jesus' life, because it's so important. I mean, normally in a biography, in an autobiography, we get to the last page, don't we, and possibly it's mentioned then, of the death. But then with Jesus it begins halfway through the last week, because the last week's so important. Because the last week is the week when he goes to the cross and he lays down his life for the sheep. "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Have you lost your sense of awe and wonder at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you become cold and indifferent to the immortal God dying for you? It was a voluntary death, wasn't it? He says in verse 18, no one takes it from me. He had the power to prevent that life being taken from him. But the powerful thing was his willingness to lay down his life for the likes of you and me. No one can take my life from me, Jesus says. I willingly give it for the sheep. It's a sacrificial death, isn't it, for sin. The shepherd becomes a lamb. He who was without sin goes to the cross as a sacrificial lamb. Do you get that? The good shepherd, who at the same time is a lamb of sacrifice, because he goes to pay the price of our sins. It's a substitutionary death, for he dies there for the sheep. He dies on their behalf. He dies for their benefit. He dies in their place. He suffers their sin and their guilt and their shame. And he dies an atoning death, for there he faces the wrath of God. He sees the cup of God's wrath foaming to the brim. And the Lord Jesus Christ drinks it down to the last drop and the dregs, and it's all gone. That his sheep would never have to drink down one drop of it. It's a redeeming death. He pays a price of our sin to buy us back. It's a reconciling death. Through his death, those who believe in him are restored into a right relationship with God. We're restored into fellowship with the Lord, our Maker. I am the good shepherd, he says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so that's where we end this evening. For whom did he die? For whom did he come into the world? His whole purpose had a single focus. He came for the sheep. Verse 7, he says, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 11, he says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The work that he came to do is defined simply in relation to those he loved and cared for, the sheep. A defined group of people, those he knows by name, those who hear his voice and follow him. He died for them, each of them individually by name. He says in verse 26 to the false shepherds, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. You are sheep-like, but you're the goats. And so I ask you this evening, what of you? Have you passed by indifferently to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you passed by indifferently to his care for your soul and your eternal well-being? Would you not notice again this evening that he calls his own sheep by name? And he leads them out. He brings out his own sheep, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. In verse 16 he says, other sheep I have, I must bring them. They will hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. It means that going down to the year 2020, there will be other sheep who have been brought into the fold as the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to men, women and young people by name and calls them to follow him. And we simply read here that my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Who are you following this evening? As he speaks, would you not please look afresh at the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ with awe, with wonder, with love, with thankfulness, and in faith? And as he declares, I am the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Will you yourself, personally and individually, not hear his voice?